Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Peter's first epistle, the first chapter, 1 Peter 1, and we'll read the chapter in its entirety. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Here ends the reading of the scriptures. I draw your attention to the third verse of 1 Peter 1, our text for this afternoon. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Beloved congregation, the Apostle Peter wrote this letter shortly after the year 60 of our counting, the 60 Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, and he addressed it to various believers and churches scattered throughout the region of Asia Minor. And these churches and believers were under persecution. And it's striking, therefore, that this letter begins with a doxology. A doxology, that means word of praise. It's a doxology of hope. The Apostle Paul is sometimes referred to as the Apostle of Faith and John the Apostle of Love, but Peter may be designated as the Apostle of Hope. And perhaps this also reflects his rather enthusiastic character. He is an idealist and he reaches forward. And we know how that forward reaching had cost him dearly at one time when he reached for the sword thinking he could help his Lord. He took matters into his own hand and how deeply he had fallen because of that. But we know also that the Lord in his mercy and grace had restored him to his office and had made him very useful. And that enthusiasm which seemed to have been natural to him was channeled in the right way. And now he can write to other believers and speak to them of victory over suffering. That could be the theme of this letter, victory over suffering. There is hope. And in our text, all the emphasis falls on this hope. It's repeated in verse 13 where he exhorts them to gird up the loins of their minds. You know what that image is? Men and women also used to wear long robes and they would be girdled by a rope or a belt. And if men had to work or move quickly, they would pick up the bottom part of that robe and stick it in the belt so they could be girded up and they could move quickly. They could run. And he says you have to do the same thing with your mind. Focus it. Get it together. And fix your mind on the hope, on the grace which shall be revealed in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in the day of his glorious coming. And so our thoughts should often be focused on that. What a day that will be. Now, of course, his coming has not yet taken place. And for that reason, the same exhortation applies to us. We too are to be fully prepared. We are to be of a ready mind in order to look forward to that great hope. And in verses 4 and 5, he describes the riches of the hope. Listen to it. It's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away. It's reserved, not in the bank, in heaven for you. And you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, which will be revealed in the last time. It doesn't mean we don't experience salvation now, but the fullness of that salvation will be revealed in the last time. Now, this is the future for all of God's children. Even for the smallest and the most fearful of them. This is your future. So it's a word of great encouragement. Now, this particular song of hope is addressed to strangers, the dispersed, the homeless Jewish Christian believers who have been driven from their beloved Jerusalem. But it's not only for them. It's for all God's pilgrims who must live in this world as strangers. It lifts up the hearts of these homeless people. And that's what Christians are. Their home is in heaven, so on earth they really have no home. It lifts them up and leads them in song. And it says, the future is yours. The present is dark indeed. But from that dark present, you may look into this bright future where there is an inheritance kept for you, and you are preserved for it. We will surely receive it. Well, this is the setting for this word of comfort to the church under pressure. And is the church always under pressure? Is it not always in need of comfort? And when she's reminded of the source of its life, she receives this encouragement, for her life is rooted in Christ. So my theme is regeneration rooted in resurrection, the resurrection. We'll consider the meaning of regeneration, the ground, and the fruit of regeneration. Now, there is a sharp contrast, you notice that, between the address of the letter and the first words of the actual message. They are strangers. They're people who have been driven from their homes. They're exiles, unable to come home. It conjures up images of the greatest possible misery. They live in modern-day Turkey. Now, you think of what's been going on in that world for the last, not just the last year, but the last 15, 20 years, just a little bit west of Turkey. We saw a few years back the disintegration of the former Yugoslavia, and you could see in your minds images of people driven from Kosovo and murdered, one faction murdering members of another faction and vice versa. We could see their miserable plight played out on our television screens and the news, and today it's repeated in Syria and Iraq. Another difference is the poor refugees have nowhere to go. They're caught between, on the one hand, viciously evil forces, and on the other hand, evilly vicious forces. I just told you about what ISIL is reported to be doing right now, and what will tomorrow bring for them. You question, will there still be refugees? And these Christians to whom Peter writes live in similar surroundings, they may have had it no more easy. They were strangers then, and they were scattered because of the gospel. But they were also elect, they were sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore grace and peace can be not only given to them, but multiplied and given in great abundance. And so the address may be somber and recognize a terrible reality, but the addressees are a very special people. In the next chapter, at verse 9, they're called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And how do they come to be all these wondrous things? By regeneration. They were born again. That's really the heart of the text. He has begotten us again. There is the secret to their joyful hope. Now, what does this mean? Begotten again, born again, or regenerated. Well, our first point asks about the meaning of this regeneration. What is it? What is regeneration? Well, an easy, short definition is regeneration is God's work in which he causes the sinner to be born spiritually in Christ. Not my work, God's work. And this new birth is a spiritual, holy, heavenly birth, signified by being made alive in a spiritual sense. Our first birth, on the other hand, in which I too am passive. I don't birth myself. I am born. It's always in the passive tense, the passive voice. Our first birth, on the other hand, was merely natural, physical, and into a state of spiritual death because of original sin. Now, this term regeneration is used with a somewhat stretchable meaning. Sometimes it refers only to the point of coming to spiritual life, and sometimes it includes the entire path of Christian life leading to the very gates of heaven itself. That's how it's used in some of our Reformed statements and by some of the Reformers. But here it must be taken as describing the moment of change, the moment of spiritual life being instilled into us. And again, it's not something we do. You cannot get yourself born again, but it is done to us and in us through the Holy Spirit. And it affects our mind, our will, and our emotion, and it gives an entirely new direction to life. It is the beginning of eternal life. And so this is not something that comes to us automatically at a certain age. It's not something into which we graduate when we pass a test. It is a fundamental change. It is ours only by being born again. And how do we experience that? Well, that's the painful procedure of confessing sin and fleeing to Christ. And at the same time, it's also such a joyful thing when you recognize There is no hope in yourself. There never will be. You cannot ever give yourself this hope. You cannot earn it, even as you cannot cause yourself to be born. But it is worked by the Holy Spirit who applies the Word of God. The Apostle makes that very clear later on, having verse 23, having been born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible through the Word of God. It is worked by the Spirit who applies that word. Now, infants can be born again at an early age. Within the sphere of the covenant of grace, this is often the case. And the Word of God can be presented to them in the most simple form. And it is the duty of parents to do that. Nevertheless, as they mature and become spiritually aware, they will go through the various phases of repentance and faith, coming to the knowledge of sin and their need of Christ. Conversion and faith are the evidences of regeneration. And so regeneration is a very important thing. And so I may ask, have you been born again? Are you regenerated? What if you're not? What if you do not know for sure? And if you're not born again, what should you do? Now that's a question which some love to ask. And then, in a way, you think almost they expect the answer to be, no, I'm not born again, now what? Shall we say, then, since it is the work of the Holy Spirit, we must wait for Him to do this? I don't read that in my Bible. Or shall we say, now you must begin to pray for the Holy Spirit? That sounds a little better, doesn't it? For if the Holy Spirit must do it, then we must pray Him to do it. But I do not find even this in the Scripture. It sounds good. And I know here we're treading on fragile ground, fragile because it has been held by some that this is the basic element of gospel preaching to unconverted sinners. The main theme should be, are you born again? And it's true. If we are unconverted, we must be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. But we are preaching to the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are preaching to people who've said they are believers. And they've presented their children to receive the sign of the seal of the covenant. They've promised that they will raise these children in the fear of the Lord, with the expectation that the Lord will fulfill His promises to them. And they have publicly stated again when they did that their faith is focused in Christ. And their word has been accepted as true by the elders appointed by Christ to rule His church. Okay, some may say now, oh, we know where you're going. Well, I hope to go nowhere but where the Bible goes. And by what we have confessed to be true of covenant children, they have the promises. They have the privileges. And as they grow up, we are to nurture them to faith. And in that process, we do not find anything like wait for or pray for the Holy Spirit. What I do find is this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And if they show no signs of faith and love for the Lord, insofar as that could be expected in keeping with their mental development and spiritual abilities, then we must tell them of the love and of the justice of God. Tell them of both the need to flee the wrath to come and the privilege to kiss the Son. And yes, since according to the word of the Lord, there may always be chaff amongst the wheat, discriminating preaching is always needed, but never in such a way as if no one is saved or as if the entire congregation must still come to knowledge of salvation. As if God's children need no teaching in the Christian life and comforting and encouraging. Furthermore, as I said before, all believers regenerated in infancy or later in life will receive the grace of conversion and faith in which they learn what it means to cleave to the cross of Jesus and to fall at the throne of the glorified Christ and to beg him for his mercy. And he's sure always to grant such beggars their wishes. But then we must come as beggars, as one who has nothing but pretense, nothing but empty show. Oh, we can hide behind these things. We can put up a front sometimes, but we can never fool God. Your empty life is open before him. Your sin and your guilt, which you may try hard to deny or to cover up, and you have not admitted it before him. Oh, why not admit it to him? He knows it all. Why hide in this life? Why immerse yourself only in the things of this world? There's so much more. In Christ, a new life is given to you. You will no longer have a life which goes no further than the short span of time on earth. On this earth, there is no root for our hope. For that hope is not rooted in the living God. It's no more than a dying hope. That doesn't mean we flee the world. No, we have work to do, and we may rejoice in that work. And it's not all preaching and evangelizing. The Lord has given us tasks, and we may do that, especially because we have that hope in us and we know how to deal with the contingencies of life, the ups and downs. But we know that our hope as humans can go no further than our expectations as humans. For human possibilities never reach up to or beyond, certainly not beyond God. And living in this kind of sad hope leaves you tired and worn out. For there is nothing but disappointment after disappointment. Everything ultimately fails. It does not rest on the promises of God. And therefore it has no living power, no living joy. What a contrast with living hope. The believer's hope is rooted in Christ who lives. It is rooted in the finished work of Christ. That work is done. That's the obvious meaning when he said it is finished. That means we don't have to do it. When he said it is finished, the Father wrote that on the outstanding bill of our sins, and then that bill, that statement of accusation, was nailed to the cross. And on the basis of that finished work and the promises of God, the believer reaches forward to the future, to that inheritance mentioned in verses 4 and 5, an inheritance which cannot and will not put to shame. This is a living hope, which fills a child of God with living idealism. It gives strength to live. It provides living joy under the most trying of circumstances. And this is when they begin to do. Never to do anything to add to the "it is finished" of the cross. But because they live out of that finished work, they live a new life. Are you saying now, Pastor, that they are in heaven? No, not yet. Although their head is, and they are members of the body, but in fact now is when their suffering will begin. Tell Peter's audience about that. Tell the people, Christians in Baghdad and other places in Iraq. But when God's people suffer, they know this is not for long. It will soon be different. And they do not sink into despair. At least they do not stay in despair. They do not get snared in dark pessimism. And here's the secret of Christian joy. This kind of life is possible only when we have the living bond with Jesus, when we're bound to him in faith. The one whom, having not seen, he says, we love. The one who is the end of our faith, the salvation, that is, the completion, the full manifestation of our faith, the salvation of our souls, of our lives. This is the meaning of this hope. This is the contents of the life of regeneration. And it is so sure, as we can see clearly when we consider the ground of regeneration. It is grounded in our God and Father. Peter refers to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the Father of the Son. Not just the Father of the second person of the Trinity. Not the God and Father of Jesus, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he's doing? He's referring really to Jesus as our brother. He's stressing the human nature of Jesus by referring to the Lord's Father as his God. You see the implication? We stand right next to Jesus, or he stands right next to us. We may say of this Father, he is our God, and of this God we may say he is our Father. Oh, what high privileges do believers have? Privileges which the Lord himself confirmed in that word to Mary Magdalene. And he said, you remember that? Touch me not, for I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. His Father and his God is our Father and our God. Well, how is this then? Well, here are your richest child of God. The work of the Father is mentioned first, for he is the Father, and his children are foreordained from eternity, and they're chosen in Jesus before the foundation of the world. And in time, he adopts us as his children through his covenant mercies. And because we are children, we become heirs and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. These are the glories of God's people. You don't think for a moment that this glorious God would have poor people. Oh, in themselves, yes. They are stone broke. Have nothing. Spiritually bankrupt. And they all learn that this is so. They learn it by grace, but in Jesus Christ they have riches which no one can measure. The apostle alludes to that also, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, when he said, the Lord Jesus Christ, do you not know the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he laid aside, and he entered into poverty, that through him you may become rich? These are riches no one can measure. And this is given to us by God, the absolute ruler of the universe. No one can prevent him from doing so. And he gives it not because of our merit, not because we have any right, but only, did you see that in the text, because of his great mercy. A key word again. Now, what is mercy? Oh, you say, well, that's another word for grace. No, no, it is not. Grace, my former catechism students, I hope, remember this. Grace is undeserved favor. By grace, you're saved. You certainly did not deserve salvation. But mercy adds another sweet dimension to this gospel symphony. Mercy is a very specific helping love for the needy. Mercy implies bending down and lifting them out. And I think now of Psalm 40, lifting them out of the filthy, slimy pit into which they fell. It's saving love, lifting them from misery into blessedness. And then he says, abundant mercy, overflowing mercy. You need not ever think there's not enough mercy with God. There are streams of mercy. And that mercy has its counterpart in misery. There is abundant mercy to more than cover abundant misery. No matter how much misery you have, there's more than mercy. And that mercy is fully displayed in Jesus. He left all his glories and riches. He became poor. I just referred to that. He joined us in our deepest misery. And he experienced that misery more fully than any of God's people ever will. For he bore the full load of God's wrath against sin. But in doing that, he earned for the miserable ones the right to life. He removed the sentence of death. And in its place, he gives the right to eternal life to all who by faith receive this gift. That's how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our resurrection from sin and death. Jesus is the Prince of Life, for he defeated death. That's the everlasting truth of the Easter Gospel. He lives today as much as on that glorious morning, as much as when Peter first wrote these words. He's alive today. He still has the right, the legal right from God to share his life with dying sinners. And that's why the text is up to date. That's why Jesus has been able to gather his church for more than 20 centuries. We're not talking here about some abstract ideal. We're not talking here about some religious thought which we have projected to form this Jesus. No, this is a man, a Jewish man, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, died in Jerusalem's outskirts. And he's also God. And he's the Savior of the world. Each one of those people, each one of them is individually saved and born again by the Word and the Spirit. And each saved sinner, we see this harmonious work of the Godhead. It's the abundant mercy of the Father. And Peter speaks also of the work of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when he speaks of the work of the Son, he refers not only to his suffering and his death, but to his resurrection. Of course, that resurrection could not have taken place without the death on the cross and the suffering that went with it. And that entire way of strife and suffering leading up to it. But here Peter stresses the positive. He speaks of hope. He stresses the victory. Oh, how he himself had rejoiced in that victory. He knows this is a living power. He himself is the evidence of that. And when it dawned on him that it was the Lord standing on that seashore, he jumped overboard and went to him as fast as he could. And that hope has transformed him from being a denier of Christ to being a preacher of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that hope now carries his thoughts forward all the way to the glorious day when Jesus shall come again. In his resurrection, the Lord conquered the death of the dying hope, and he prevailed over the forlorn, dreary outlook with which this life gives. He brought light into the darkness. He dispelled the darkness. And because all of God's demands are met at the cross, therefore Jesus can give us righteousness, and therefore we can have life with God. It's all sealed in his resurrection. And in that resurrection, the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, lies the certainty of our resurrection. We shall arise as surely as Jesus Christ has arisen. Oh, what comfort when the bodies of believers are laid to rest. What comfort at the open grave. If it were not so, I don't know how I would ever be able to conduct or to attend a funeral. Life in the midst of death. Because Jesus has conquered sin and hell and has vanquished death and grave. He is the Prince of Life, and his followers live in him and with him. And then the Apostle also mentions the work of the Holy Spirit. For we are begotten again unto a living hope. I've already spoken of this somewhat in the first point. The meaning, the contents, if you will, of regeneration. Regeneration is especially the work of the Holy Spirit, who applies the work of the Father and the work of the Son. Now, often the work of the Spirit is misunderstood or underestimated. I'm not going to go into all kinds of side roads here. I simply want to stress, without that blessed work, none can be saved. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? He's the giver of life. How does he work? Well, what I said earlier about fleeing to Christ and being honest before God with our sins and this sometimes wrenching experience of conversion, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But now, most people don't know that as such. When it happens, you don't sit back and say, oh, I'm overcome by guilt and I'm turned to Christ. That must be the work of the Holy Spirit, so I'm on the way. It doesn't happen like that. You don't sit back and evaluate it as it happens. It's later that you see it. And people who are waiting for the work of the Holy Spirit to start, the ones who are praying for the Spirit to regenerate them, will probably wait forever. I repeat, the command of God is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not wait for the Spirit. I know Jesus said that to his disciples in a totally different context. They were waiting for the Spirit to be poured out the day of Pentecost. This was as he was leaving them. He told them, go back to Jerusalem, wait for the Spirit. Don't bring that into the picture in the quest for salvation. The ground of regeneration is God's abundant mercy displayed in Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, and we are called to believe this. And now briefly, the fruit of regeneration. You know the saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And if you talk the talk, you must walk the walk. You know what that means. The Lord Jesus Christ said, by their fruit you shall know them. How are we to know if this living hope, this life of regeneration is ours? Well, our life must be a doxology. Children, what's a doxology? Well, you say that's a song we sing at the end of the service, and then, good, we can go home again. We can go home and play. Well, there's a little more to it than that. The doxology is the congregation giving thanks and praise to God for his goodness spoken about in the sermon. And this is what Peter urges these poor, scattered, hounded people to do. They are to bless God. Blessed be the God and Father. Oh, you say, well, can we bless God? Well, not in the sense that we can give something to him. We talk of God's blessings when we receive gifts, although be careful with that. But it means to speak well of him. It means to glorify him, to witness of him, and to sing his praises. And how shall we do that? What should be the content of this blessing? Well, it's thanksgiving for his unspeakable gift in his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, that can only be done properly if we have received this gift in faith. And how sad it is that we delude ourselves and sing along with the church while we have no part in this gift. And how sad it is if we try to live the new life without having been born again. That will become a matter of terrible frustration. And we will soon grow weary of it. And that weariness is different from what the child of God experiences. This is a weariness which will cause us to turn away from God. And to give up on the faith. There are numerous examples of this in the history of the church, and maybe even in our own families or amongst our own friends. I don't see any point in going to church. All they do is talk about sin and how we ought to live, and then they want your money and I get nothing out of it. I'm out of here. That's not it. And as long as such family members or friends are still in the time of grace, we should be imploring the Lord for their salvation. But if we detect this weariness in ourselves, turn to the Lord God with it. A genuine turning to God proves that the new life is present. And here's a difference. Hypocrites turn from God with their disappointments, but God's children turn to God with their problems. And so, my beloved brother or sister, are you weary? Tired of life as such, tired of the everyday toil and trouble and sometimes crises that you have. Are you disappointed? Do you not see any hope in your future? That can happen to Christians too. And turn to the living God and lay all your needs and concerns and care at his feet. And remember, the load is bearable by the power of the living God. And strengthen yourself in the Lord. You say, well, how do I do that? It's not that mysterious. think about, read about the resurrection, and about Peter and Paul and the other apostles and disciples, and pray that this risen Savior may more and more show his power in your life, in your situation, and look forward to that day when the inheritance will fall due. That's not, again, a death wish to escape from the problems of this life only. It's a wish to see him whom you've learned to love, although you have not yet seen him. We have to wait. And sometimes it seems the waiting is very long and very difficult. And we're waiting in a world in which we are strangers, surrounded by enemies. And if you have no enemies in this world, then you have to ask yourself some searching questions. But let this word strengthen us. And when we feel dejected, look up! Look up to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and bless him for his mercies, for his abundant mercies. Amen.